being thankful for the small things. If you have your Bible, please turn with me again to the book of Zechariah. As you know, we've been studying Zechariah for several weeks now. This is our sixth sermon in this study. Please turn to chapter 4. I spoke to you from chapter 4 last week, but the verse I want to focus on this morning, given the events of this week, this is Thanksgiving week, when we reflect on things with our family and friends that we are most thankful for. And so I thought it would be fitting this morning to look at a verse that I mentioned last week, but I didn't really have a lot of time to elaborate on it. And I look forward to getting back to the meat of the messages, hopefully next week in chapter number 5. I don't have it for the screen, but if you have your Bible open, the text is drawn from verse number 10, where a question is asked, "For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." He asked the question, who has despised the day of small things? One day they're going to see what God did with the little things. And when they do, they're going to rejoice. You know, small things are just a collection of the big thing. You know, lots of small things make up something big and something wonderful. So being thankful this Thanksgiving season for the small things, and I hope to explain it as we move through our text this morning. But let me review just a little bit. You know, last week I spoke to you from the subject, when I'm discouraged. Because the book of Zechariah, his name means the Lord or Jehovah remembers. He is sent to the people to encourage them to continue to do the work of the Lord in difficult times. And they needed encouragement. And so Zechariah encourages them. He is encouraged by the angel of the Lord that sends an interpreting angel to him to explain to him 8 different visions that he has been shown. So you've got the angel of the Lord revealing to the interpreting angel, who turns and reveals to Zechariah exactly what this means so that he can go and encourage the people to continue to do the work of the Lord. And so it's a fascinating study. The thing that amazes me so much about the book is just how relevant it is for our day-to-day. Difficult in places, but certainly relevant. And such is the case this morning. And so here comes Zechariah. The Lord remembers. He's a young prophet, but he speaks to the people to encourage them. People need encouragement today. You know, people are weary. You remember the Apostle Paul said to the Galatian church and the Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonians, don't get weary in well-doing. He knew there were times when you need to encourage. I was interested this week as I looked at an article that I found the Fuller Institute, George Barna 2021 account that was the closest I could get to. We don't have anything for 2024 that I could locate, but gives the reasons why pastors quit the ministry. And they quit because they get discouraged. Same reason people quit going to church sometimes. They get discouraged. People quit going to a church. They quit serving. They quit marriage. They get discouraged. Discouragement is a tool of Satan to defeat us so the work of God can be stopped on this earth. It's a tool. And so among the many different stats that came in from the survey, it says 38% of pastors are thinking right now about quitting the ministry. 85% of pastors believe that the mission of the church is to reach to the lost, but only 42% of the church practices that. 84% 80% of pastors feel their own call 24/7. 80% believe pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families. Many pastors' children do not attend church now because of what the church has done to their parents. 65% of pastors feel that their family lives in a glass house and fear that they're not good enough to meet the expectations of the people. 78% of pastors report having vacation time interrupted by personal expectations. 24% of pastors' family resent the church and its effect on their family. 53% of pastors report that seminary did not prepare them for ministry. 90% of pastors report that the ministry is completely different than what they thought it would be like when they entered the ministry. And I could go on and on. Now, I'm not speaking for myself. Now, I've had moments of discouragement, but I've been greatly blessed to be a part of Grace Church that has been a wonderful encouragement to me. But I think it is startling to know that at this very moment, 50% of the pastors are thinking about quitting. That's kind of scary. And that was in 2021. And here we are at the end, almost of 2024. And we have seen a decline in church members that just decided that, hey, you know, they quit church. So why do people quit? They quit because they get discouraged. They get burnt out. It's one of the reasons, and there are some other probably deeper spiritual reasons than that. So last week I spoke to you about, I said, when I am discouraged. But I could have said, when you're discouraged or when we're discouraged, when people get discouraged. Different things start happening in their lives or in their emotional constitution, all designed to get them to give up, to quit on what's important. I said, first of all, and these visions that God sends to Zechariah that are interpreted by the angel, when you look at them closely, they address the needs that I'm talking about this morning. For example, some people, when discouraged, or mostly all of us, discouragement has a tendency to make us unwilling to do what we are supposed to do, and that's why people quit. They lose that willingness, that passion, that desire to do it. You can call it burnout, call it whatever you want to call it. But there's this unwillingness. And this happened to the people that had been taken captive in Babylon, as I've told you repeatedly. When Cyrus came in and said the people can go and rebuild their city and they can rebuild their temple, that was the original Emancipation Proclamation. That was a time of great celebration. But most of the people were not even willing to go to Babylon. It was leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem because it was just not worth it in their minds. There was too much work, too much involved. And so Zechariah tells them in chapter 6 that the Lord said this. Notice he says, chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, ho, ho, now that's not Santa Claus. That word means be alert or listen. We might say, heads up, can I have your attention? Pay attention to this. And he's speaking now to people that chose not to leave Babylon and do the work of God. He said, be alert, listen, heads up, come forth and flee from the land of the north. That's Babylon, saith the Lord. For I spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Because Babylon's going to be punished. They're going to be under the wrath of God. You don't want to be a part of that. But they're discouraged and they're unwilling to do what they should do. And I gave examples last week of how sometimes discouragement can make me sometimes not willing to always do what I know I should do. Discouragement makes a person feel unwanted. You stay discouraged long enough, and you'll start wondering, does anybody really care about what you're going through? Has the Lord even forgotten me? I had someone say to me recently, I wonder sometimes with all of the trials and tribulations and difficult things that are going on in my life, I wonder, has God forgotten me? And so the message is sent to them in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You're not forgotten. The Lord remembers. He tells Zechariah, this young prophet, he says, run, speak to this young man. Tells the angel to go speak to Zechariah. Tell Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Young man, go tell those people that think they have no future that one day Jerusalem again will be a bright and shining light, and the glory of the Lord will fill that place. It will be holy unto the Lord again. They are wanted. When you get discouraged, you feel overwhelmed. You feel like perhaps you're not only unwanted, but you feel completely unable to get out of the hole that you're in. You ever feel that way? You're like, Lord, I know what I should do, and I know what I've been called to do, but I feel completely unable to accomplish the task before me. I feel this way a lot, you know, unable. I understand the challenge before me, but I never feel completely adequate that I am capable of rising to the challenge, whether it's preaching from a passage or shepherding people in their personal lives or maintaining the kind of personal commitment in my own life that's necessary. I get overwhelmed sometimes, and I don't feel always able to do that. The fact is, none of us really are. And so, young prophet, go tell the people in chapter 4 that I'm not expecting them to do this in their own strength. Look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? And he suspects that this whole mission, this whole ministry, this whole task that's before them, it's laid out in front of them like this great mountain that's too big to climb. And so he says, Lynn, the Lord is on your side. That great mountain before Zerubbabel shall become a plain. We might say he'll turn it into a molehill. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof and the shoutings crying, grace, grace unto it. He said, one day the work's going to be done because this mountain that you're so fearful of, he's going to turn it into a flat level plain. And you're going to know that God has done it by his power and by his grace. You know, that whole candlestick that we looked at last year. Did you notice that the candlestick, you know, the seven branches of candlestick, and then it had these other little lamps connected to it. And if you look at it, there's about 49 lamps. As a matter of fact, the word menorah actually means lamp. And the two olive trees that were leaning over the top bowl on the menorah, the candlestick, that's what fed the oil, and then the gravity that brought the oil down throughout the menorah, the candlestick, it fed the lampstand. You see, in the temple, in the tabernacle, the priest had to feed that oil. But here we've got this divine arrangement where it's being fed straight from the source. Now, that's the thing. We've got to find our way back to the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we do way too much in the energy of our own flesh. I mean, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it, the Bible says. And so, with the temple not rebuilt, which would be the light to the Israel and the light of the world eventually, that light's out now. And in the New Testament, that lampstand is the church. Remember in the book of Revelation, those seven different churches, he said, are the seven, those lampstands are the seven different churches. And he walks in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks. And Jesus said, now you're the light of the world. And so if the light goes out in the world or to the world, what's going to happen? But it's only fed by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't build enough bands and have enough musicians or great personalities or actresses or athletes or anything else to move this world closer to God. But the Holy Spirit can. And that's what I fear that we have somehow or another, I'm talking about generally speaking throughout the landscape, there's just not enough reliance upon God's work. It's seen in our prayerless lives. You know, if we really believe that only God could do it, we would spend more time asking Him to do it, pleading with Him to do it. And so there's those feelings of being unable when you're discouraged. And some people think it's just too big. I can't accomplish anything. And I suppose every pastor, not just pastors, but Sunday school teachers, and you're trying to build your class and you're studying hard to do the work, and you wonder, you want to see that class get to this place in their spiritual life. And don't you feel at times that it's just a task too great for you? It is. But the Holy Spirit can help you. And then, of course, there's that feeling of unworthiness, and I'm just reviewing and I'll pick it up here. But remember the priest, Joshua, that stands before the Lord in the filthy garments, and he is completely unworthy. But by grace, God clothes him in righteousness, and that's what makes us worthy, is not our goodness, but it's God's grace to us. And again, in Zechariah 4 and 7, he said, one day people will understand it was all by grace. Squire Parsons used to sing the song, all of grace is my story, all the way from here to glory, since by grace he lifted me from sin and woe. Living grace he has extended, and on him my heart's depended. And one day, he said, there'll be new grace when it's my time to die, but it'll be grace from here to there. That was written by our friend Tom Hayes, made popular by Squire Parsons. The grace of God is our story. That's what makes us worthy. And the verse says, we'll be crying, grace, grace. When we're discouraged, there's those feelings of being unsatisfied. You see, I told you last week at the conclusion of the sermon that when the foundation was laid, many of the young people shouted and praised God. This was wonderful. Thank God. But the older people cried because they remembered just how beautiful Solomon's temple was. And they saw, this is the foundation to the house that's going to be built that was like the house that was one of the great wonders of the world. And so much was the weeping among the older ancient ones that their mourning drowned it out. The celebration of the younger one, there was this feeling of just being unsatisfied. And so that is verse where we've drawn our text from. They despise the day for small things. But this wasn't a small thing. This was a big thing. To get that foundation laid again and that temple restarted again and raise those walls later, though the world, there was much opposition in doing so, but this was a big thing because, first of all, they were worried too much about comparing this temple to that temple because the most important temple would be the one that came from heaven. The incarnate temple, the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and Emmanuel coming, the living temple, Jesus Christ. You know, that's what the Old Testament tabernacle and temple was just a symbol of anyway. It's a trifecta. It had its outer court, it had its inner court, and its holy court. And Jesus comes with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the blessed Trinity incarnate there, and he's the living temple. And so when we get unsatisfied sometimes thinking, hey, this is nothing as good as it was back then, Well, it's what it's supposed to be now if we're doing it God's way. And so what I want to do leading up to this, I want to ask you to stop and think about what's going on in your life. And as you consider Thanksgiving holidays, and this might help you with some discouragement, if you're not where you should be, maybe you should consider those small things are coming together for something much bigger. Small things can have a big impact on our life in a negative way and in a positive way. Negatively, the whole world was started by, was corrupted by sin because of one bite from one piece of fruit. Look at how small things in a negative way impacted the whole universe. The world was a beautiful place. Adam and Eve take the forbidden fruit, take one bite, and they plunge the entire world into depravity. Everything changed. There were thorns now growing on the roses. In the subterraneans of the bottom of the ocean floor, the shark now looks at the porpoise with blood in its eye. The lion becomes a predator, who at one time ate straw like the ox. One bite of a forbidden fruit wrecked the whole world. And it's been groaning ever since, wanting redemption. The whole creation. One bite. In the days of Achan, one vessel brought into the camp defeated the whole Israeli army because they disobeyed God. One small act of anger prompted God to end the life of Moses. Speak to the rock. In his anger, he smote the rock. And God killed him eventually. And hid him where, in a body where no one knew where his body was buried to this very day. The angels contended with Satan over the body of Moses. And so, but one act of anger. David took one day off of work and took one look at a woman he shouldn't have been looking at and wrecked his whole family. Small things become big things, even in the negative. But in the positive, small things can be great. Those little things that are going on in your life and those little things that you do. For example, Elijah, he's hiding from the enemy. He gets hungry. One small bird comes and brings him his lunch. Years ago, I was at pastor's conference, and some of the truly great preachers, men whose works line my bookshelves at home. And I was excited about hearing each one of them and certainly enjoyed all of them. But they announced in the service that they would close the meeting with Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow, of course, is a wonderful example for young people, a great Christian. He's lived by example and is a wonderful football player. But man, I'd been listening to W.A. Criswell and John MacArthur and John Phillips and Adrian Rogers and Tim Tebow. I actually packed my bags thinking I may just leave early. No, I didn't dislike Tim Tebow. I mean, he played for Florida, and that was tempting. Kidding. But I just thought, hey, man, you know, I want to hear the theologians. Well, I felt bad about it, so I went to the service. Bags packed, ready to leave soon, quick. Tim spoke that night from his heart, and he explained the heartache that he experienced when he did not make it in the NFL like he wanted to make it, and how even some of the interaction on the field, he opened up about a lot of things. It was wonderful. I wish I had it on tape. And I got to tell you, his message did more to stir my heart and caused me to be more prayerful about certain things in my life than all of the sermons that I heard from the theologians. Not that they weren't great, but he challenged my heart about some of the negative ways I had been thinking. That was the message I was supposed to hear for the conference. You see, when you need a message, God sent bread by a raven. And when you need a message, you don't really care what bird comes flying in with the food. Don't despise the small things. It might be some of those small things that are working in your life that God is trying to get your attention. What about that widow? Elijah comes there and it's been famine, and she's got just a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil in the bottom of that barrel. And he's got the temerity, he's got the audacity to look at her and say, "Make me some bread that I can eat." That's the last. She said, "When we eat this, my son and myself, we will die." "Lady, just cook me some bread." She does. And she takes that small thing and feeds the prophet. And then throughout the rest of the famine, she keeps reaching into that barrel and keeps pulling up the meal, and God sustains her. It's the little things. What about the widow's mite? When Jesus is in the temple and he looks over there and he sees that widow, and all the Pharisees had, you know, made a big deal about their, you know, they had these vessels that made a lot of money when you dropped the coins in there. And Pharisees just loved that because they'd come in there and they'd be emptying all that money. It'd just be a big, you know, a lot of clanging and a lot of attention gets drawn to that. And they'd say, "Oh, look, they put a lot of money in there." But so they had these, it's like trumpets, you know, on the, you know, with the big flute at the top, and it would, money would go down into the treasury. And it was just a really ostentatious kind of a way to give your offering. And here comes a woman by, and she just has one mite, which is just nearly nothing. And she kind of sheepishly approaches the treasury, and she reaches up, and hopefully no one's looking. Certainly no one can hear it. She drops it in there, and it works its way down and finds its way to the chest. Jesus is leaning up against the wall, and the Bible said that he's observing. Watch this. Not how much money people gave. He was observing how men gave their money. And he points out to his disciples, says, "Come here. See that woman over there? Yeah, I know her. She's a widow. She just gave more money than everybody here." Small things. What about the lad with his lunch? He said, "Set the people down and tell them it's time to eat." He says, "What time to eat?" The disciples said, "You need to send them back into the town to buy some food because we're broke." And one of the disciples, was it Thomas, I think? I can't remember, I'm sorry. But he says, "There's a lad here that's got a lunch." He said, "Go get the lunch." And when you get the lunch, you open up the little lunch box, and it's not, you know, this is not big, you know, trout, and this is not lobster in there. These are five loaves and two fishes, and that word for fishes actually speaks to something with the equivalent of sardines. And that bread was not this big oven-baked bread. This was enough. These were little pieces of bread. And so you got the little boy's lunch. Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." He said, "Well, how much people?" "Well, there's 5,000 here besides the women and children. But I can do a lot with small things when those things are in my hands." And he told them how to set them in the groups and all of this kind of stuff. And they just kept feeding the multitudes. You see, when it gets in the hands of God, it's not small anymore. I could go on and on. Jesus said, "A cup of cold water given in my name will never be forgotten." It's a small thing. You know, a soft answer turns away wrath. Sometimes people meet with me and they'll say, I don't really know how to do this. This person at work, they get on my nerves so bad. I mean, it makes me to the point where I want to just lose my religion, they say kiddingly. I said, have you tried a soft answer? What? Yeah, have you tried just responding, not being combative, just returning whatever the issue is with a soft answer? It turns away wrath. It's hard to fight with somebody that won't fight back. He said, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Small things. Just a little word, just a small answer. And I could go on and on and on. We don't want to do small things because, you know, it's all about the big thing. It's all about the may. You know, this whole service today, you know, this the sermon, usually it's focused around the sermon. They may consider that, you know, hey, the big thing. But, hey, look, I got a feeling we get to the judgment seat of Christ. The thing that made this sermon, this service go today is a lot of small things. We had people that came and prepared the building early to get the temperature right. We have women working in the kitchen to make sure the meal is warm and pleasant. People in the nursery getting angrier by the moment. A lot of small things makes this happen. This building was paid for by a lot of small offerings. We don't have big donors. I mean, we may have from time to time someone give a lot. I never know who gives anything. That's the truth. I say that Leonard's here today. He'll tell you I have no idea who gives anything here. Unless you tell me personally. But I suspect that the ministry is financed by a lot of small things. Don't despise the day of small things. Now I want to close by saying something that I don't have it for you on the screen. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 37. Would you do that? And I promise I'll be quiet in just a moment. And then I'm going to embarrass my wife. I hope not. Because it's a lot better at the house when I don't do that. But I want to use her for example. Right now she's not good, so you pray for her. I want to show you something in your Bible, Psalm 37. But you see the first two words of Psalm 37, it says, fret not. Okay? Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord. Just the first few verses. Look at verse number 4. Delight thyself in the Lord. And then look at verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. And then in verse 7, rest in the Lord. Then in verse 8, cease from anger. Okay? Fret not, trust God. Delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way, rest in the Lord, cease from anger. That's pretty good instruction. Now, I heard one of a truly great evangelist years ago, and it was at Pastor's Conference, a different one. His name was Evangelist Ron Dunn, and he focused on that first phrase there, fret not. He said, now when you see that word, you may think that this is a word that, you know, is that he's trying to rally the troops here about being combative, being ugly, being mean, or pouting a lot. He said, it actually comes from a word that instructs people that are going through hard times to just continue to do the right thing. Keep doing the right thing. And it's followed by trusting in the Lord. You know, doing those. He gave an example. He said maybe a housewife who feels overwhelmed, underappreciated, but she just gets up and she keeps on doing what she does. She takes care of the children. She does this. She does that. And she just navigates through life, believing that God is in control. And she's trusting the Lord, and she's committing her way to God, and she's finding her true happiness in the Lord. And it was a beautiful illustration. And this is where I want to say something about Cinda. You know, she's feeling a little overwhelmed. You know, the Christmas play is coming up. She wants you to enjoy it. wants it to be a blessing. And she gets this way every single time. She gets real overwhelmed by it because she wants it done right. She'll say to me, she says, Frank, I don't know. She says, do you think I'm mean? Do you think I'm too mean? I keep telling people, this isn't right. We need to do this right. And I says, no, I don't think they think you're mean. And so this is a big discussion. But she carries a lot on her. She has a son she worries about every day, grandchildren. Then she has to live with me. But let me tell you what I admire about her. When I get up and take little Ryder to school, by the time I get back, she's already left to go to work. And I walk in there, and you know what? The bed's made. With all she has on her, she's picked this up and picked that, and she's made the bed. Small thing, right? Every time I see that bed made, knowing all she has on her and all that she... And I walk in often into the bedroom, and I'll catch her on her knees praying. I know she's praying for the children, praying for the family, praying for me, praying for the church. And then she works. And I think to myself, when I see that bed made, that to me says there's strength. That she's getting somewhere. Because don't you put off doing sometimes those things that, you know, are small things, those little things that, you know, because you're so overwhelmed and you've got so much on you and you just procrastinate and you fall in the hole and you get depressed and you do all of this stuff. But I look at that and I say, that's a strong woman. I wouldn't have made the bed today. Not with all this stuff going on. I wouldn't have done that. I said, heck with it. You understand what I'm trying to say? Fret not. Trust the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Cease from anger. And don't despise the small things. Because a combination of small things really do something big. There was a, and Keith, you can come and get ready for the song, and this will be the conclusion. But I saw years ago, a few years back, some of you young people, you may have seen, did you see the military guy at a baccalaureate service addressing young people about the bed that was made? Everybody should go online and watch that. Did you see it? Some of you, I was shaking your head, you saw that? And what he's saying is, no matter what's going on in your life, just keep doing the right things. Especially those small things. Because one day, he tells them, you're going to see those people that have despised the day of small things, one day they're going to rejoice because they're going to see all of those little things of what got this temple built. I didn't even get to the plumb line. Man, that was my favorite part. He said, what they're going to do is, we can't get that loose, can we? I want to show you what a plumb line was. Some of you might know. It's when you take a straight piece of cord and you're hanging on something that's weighted. Some of you I know this, and I'm no builder, so don't laugh too hard at me. But the way they tell me that in Egypt is where it was originally kind of invented. What, you know, if we want to make a level something horizontally, you get you a level, and you do it like this, and you look for the little bubble in the middle. I tell Cinda all the time, I'm becoming more and more of a balanced preacher. I've got the bubble in the middle. Anyway, but when you're trying to make sure something's straight, like a wall, they would use a plumb line. They'd take a straight cord and put a weight on the end of it, and that's the line obviously needs to be weighted, everything weighted in the line, proper line, and that's how they would make sure that it was vertically straight. And Zerubbabel was determined to use a plumb line on that building because that was God's work, and he wanted to make sure that the wall was built right. And said, look over at Zerubbabel. He got that plumb line in his hand. He said, but that's not really the plumb line. The plumb line are the eyes of the Lord. He's got seven of them. And they're in every place on this earth. And he will not stand for any crookedness or corruption in his kingdom. And so if we're not building it just right, the Lord's got the plumb line. And that should behoove all of us to get our house in order, get our life right, so we can see God's work grow. But he doesn't want any crookedness. He doesn't want any scandal. He doesn't want any corruption. He wants it right. And you get right by doing the small things right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for each person that's here today. Thank you for this nation that we live in with all of her faults and flaws. She's still a great nation because you have been so good to her. And we're privileged, Lord, to live and move in freedom and worship you this morning. I pray, Lord, for those who are in authority, not just in our nation's capital, but even in our town. Lead and guide and protect us and keep us safe in our houses. Bless them. I pray, Lord, for this church, most of all, Lord, that you'd help us again to be a burning and shining light. Remind us, Lord, that your eyes are the plumb line. And you want all those little small things done right. You warned us that just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Deliver us from criticism and fatigue and discouragement. Help us to fret not. Help us to rest in the Lord. Help us to delight in the Lord, to commit our way unto the Lord. And if there's any anger, cease from anger and celebrate Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand while we sing? This is a great song. Sing at church.